Okay, so we're going to go to the New Testament first. That's page 1175 in the Church Bibles, and we're going to read from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. That's 1175. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then the Old Testament reading is on page 122 of the Bible. And that is Leviticus 19, 11 to 18. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord.
Thank you very much. Please do keep that passage in Leviticus. April, we'll be looking at it shortly. That's what we're looking at, this ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Father, as we come to consider your word together, we ask that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, that you show us wonderful things in your word to strengthen our trust in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If I strive to live a decent moral life, then God will be pleased with me and accept me in heaven when I die. It's amazing how widespread that actually sort of thinking is. Consequently, I think most people in Britain think that churches like Trinity at Four are constantly telling people how to lead a moral life, and that a Christian is someone who goes to church to learn how to do that. And the thinking often continues like this: look, actually, I know the difference between right and wrong. I don't have to go to church to do that, so I can manage perfectly well without church. So when I'm asked to take a funeral, and I visit the family beforehand, even if the person who has died has never showed any interest in spiritual matters and really would never normally darken the doors of a church or show any interest in God, there is still the assumption that all is well and that person's with God. He or she had their faults, but don't we all? But it's pretty decent. Well, the Bible tells us that we can never get right with God by our own moral endeavors. And that all those who try that route, whether they would call themselves Christians or not, are heading for disaster. See, the Ten Commandments, keep on reminding ourselves that the Ten Commandments were never intended to make people right with God. And the moment you read, we read Exodus, that point is abundantly clear. The Israelites didn't become God's people by obeying the commandments. They became God's people through his gracious and mighty intervention as he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. So what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament revealed to us the character of God. The Ten Commandments show us what God's standards of right living are. They reveal to us our moral bankruptcy. They condemn us and show us that we are people deserving the exclusion from God's presence. And their purpose, along with all the other teaching of the Bible, is to lead us to Jesus. It's wonderful to think about that. As we look at the Ten Commandments, what's their purpose? Their purpose is to make us realize our need of Jesus. They are about Jesus, showing us that he is the one who perfectly exemplified this life. And he is the one that we need. And so I hope as we look at this ninth commandment this afternoon, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, that it actually will have that effect for those of us who are at the moment, for whatever reason, keeping Jesus at arm's length and think that we're fine as we are. I hope this sermon will convict us that we're not. And that actually we need Jesus Christ. I mean, more than anything else that we've got in our life, that we need Jesus, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, given to people by which they must be saved. But I hope that for those of us who have come to Christ, and as well as being reminded afresh of our need of Jesus, this sermon will encourage us actually to think really carefully about how we speak to one another, so that we might be people whose speech commends the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this ninth commandment in more detail, and that's why I want us to look at that passage in Leviticus. So please, if you turn to it. So the Ten Commandments, I'm sure you've seen this, they're a bit like the kind of the contents page of a book or the Bill of Rights. They outline the framework of how God's people are to live, to which the rest of the law expands and clarifies. And in verses 11 to 18 of Leviticus 19, it seems as if the ninth commandment is being put under the spotlight. I wonder, as you heard it read, whether you were struck by that constant refrain, "I am the Lord." Why should God's people not lie? Well, it's because God doesn't lie. He's always true in what he says. And God's people are to reflect God's character. They're to shun all dishonesty, injustice, and slander. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, dishonesty. Verse 11. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God who has revealed himself, who saved you, who's entered into relationship with you. Now, there's clearly an element of overlap with the commandment that you looked at last week, you shall not steal. Verses 11 and 12 are forbidding all dishonesty, whether it be thieving deceitfulness or lying deceitfulness. But it is the dishonesty of lying that the ninth commandment specifically addresses. The dishonesty that trots out a dozen extenuating circumstances to escape a traffic ticket. The dishonesty that produces a flawless logical explanation of why I was late with a piece of work. the dishonesty of that story, which makes me appear a really quite an exciting and interesting person to know. The dishonesty that keeps someone in the dark about actually information that would benefit them. Actually, the ninth commandment addresses all that sort of dishonesty. But someone might say, come on, that's unrealistic. And sometimes we have to tell kind of white lies or give false impressions. For instance, when we go out at night, we deliberately leave the lights on, don't we, to deceive a would-be burglars. Oh, no doubt there are times when, for the good of my neighbour, deception is not to be equated with a bare-faced lie. For instance, actually, we have Rahab, don't we, in the Old Testament, who deceived the inhabitants of Jericho to protect her life and that of the Israelite spies, and she is even commended for that action in the New Testament. So, of course, there may be the odd occasion when a lie is the lesser of two evils, and it's right to go reluctantly down that track. But how many of white lies are that white? The acid test is actually in the last few words of the commandment. You see that there? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. If out of malice I withhold the truth, or out of pride I falsely impress, or just to get myself out of a fix, I am actually harming my neighbor. And this sort of deception damages the whole fabric of society. It actually undermines all our relationships. It's not simply at the level of one deception. It erodes trust at every level. Because when I discover that I've been had, the first question I ask myself is, in how many other areas have I been deceived? So because politicians have in the past been so often economical with the truth, that's why now most people are pretty cynical about politics. Furthermore, the lie is actually a notorious slippery customer. The truth is only ever the truth. That's the wonderful thing about the truth, it is the truth. But the lie, well, it comes in so many different shades, half-truths, distortions, silence when a word is called to correct a wrong impression, misemphasis. Or think of exaggeration. How often do we come across that trust-destroying exaggeration between people? I think it particularly can happen in the home, can't it? Do you know, a husband or a wife or a parent or a child? Husband says, my wife never supports me by attending business functions. She replies, well, you always belittle me in public. Or maybe she sets off, you're always too busy to pay attention to my needs. And he comes back, well, what about you? You never express any interest in my concerns. Now, although there might be some truth in the charge, that sort of exaggeration, well, it always harms relationships. And it breaks the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Look at dishonesty, injustice. It's similarly a breach of the ninth commandment. And you find that actually singled out in verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And I think it's fair to say that this is the dominant thought of the ninth commandment. You shall not give false witness or testimony against your neighbor. At the university, I think it was just so I could play rugby in the afternoons, but I studied anthropology. social anthropology. I didn't know quite what I wanted to do. And so that's why I did that. Actually, I found it fascinating when I got into it, because what I discovered is that in many societies, the purpose of the law is just to reestablish the status quo. Irrespective, actually, of who has been offended. But actually, the Bible will have none of that. Leviticus tells us it doesn't matter whether a person is poor or famous or rich, whoever they are, we must show no favoritism. To champion the rights of the poor with slogans of power to the people and overlook attempts to fleece the wealthy is as wrong as declaring the rich innocent as they bolster their power at the expense of the poor. To be a false witness for one neighbor is to be a false witness against another neighbor. And in our legal dealings, and in our work with people, and all our business dealings, all actually were there, that is to, we are not to show favoritism. So it should be a constant topic of prayer that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth should prevail in the police, in amongst the courts, in the statute books of our country. That it is something that we should be passionate about fighting for. And Christians in the past have been. Is that something that we're still passionate about ourselves? That we actually, in our place of work, we are seeking justice. And we don't show favoritism. A third area where there is a breach of the ninth commandment is the whole area of slander. This comes to the fore in the last verses of our passage in Leviticus, verse 16. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And these verses, don't they? They simply preempt what Jesus taught on the subject. Jesus taught us not to hate our brother in our heart. And if someone has done something against us, we should sort it out with them face to face. But of course, actually, this is what we find so hard to do. If somebody offends me, the last thing I'm inclined to do is to tell them. I'm going to tell everyone else apart from the person. And so the miserable cycle of slander, isn't it, is set in motion. You know, that's that old game of Christmas, Chinese whispers, dozen or so people whisper a message down the line and they compare the first message with the end. So fish and chips are good on Friday, becomes personal washes whiter than whatever, something like that. But you know, all great fun. But when those whispers are latching onto somebody's reputation, it is no laughing matter, because the story always, it always improves with the telling. So a differing of opinion becomes a full-blown row. An innocent friendship becomes a scandalous affair. And whether we're passing on the gossip or receiving it, it makes absolutely no difference. We feel important so often because we're in the know. We feel good because the evil we can be talking about isn't our own but someone else's. That's why I think slander is so prevalent, isn't it? And gossip is so prevalent. And so actually what I'm thinking about it, actually, it isn't just enough to smile when we're hearing it and just shrug our shoulders. To allow gossip or slander to go unchecked, I think it's to aid and abet it. If I'm listening to a moan about Harry, my first line to the moaner should be, have you spoken to Harry about this? Because if you haven't, you mustn't tell me. I wonder what think about what damage would be stopped if we simply followed that plan, or at least asked that question. And if I'm dishing up the story that has the makings of gossip, then before I proceed, I think it's helpful for us to ask these two questions. First, is the story true? If the answer is, I'm not sure, then I don't think I've got any excuse to go further. If it is true, then I must ask the second question, is it necessary? In other words, would it build people up? Will I be protecting the church, the office, the society against possible harm? Will I be encouraging love and holiness in the one I'm speaking about or speaking to? Or will it only result that a person's reputation, which is already none too good, is further tarnished and stained? Sadly, such gossip, I think, can be a particular problem in churches. Because we're interested in people, we're given to talk about people. Because we are, in one sense, a family. And in a family, you're interested in other people in the family. And it's so easy to slip from talking genuinely to help people to just sharing gossip. I think it's something to be really careful in churches. And we don't need to be deluding ourselves if we think that we're above such tendencies. I'll just give you one practical example. It might help. It was one church. I knew there was a member of the church council who thought the vicar was being underhand the way he was tackling a particularly contentious issue that was coming up onto the PCC, the church council. And this person, instead of going to the vicar directly with their concerns, instead went to other members of the PCC to express those concerns about what was going on. Actually, had they gone to the vicar directly, they would have realized that they just totally misread his motives. And the vicar would have been alerted to how his actions were being misunderstood and misrepresented. As a result, though, because that didn't happen, huge bad feeling was created, which took a long time to heal. Now, you can imagine that scenario, can't you? And we could easily imagine how it could happen if we think about it in different circumstances. Yeah. There's so much sort of that sort of talk around. It is basically, it's what our people feed on. It fills our newspapers. It's the topic of conversation, the office and common room. And yet, when Christians clean up their act in this area, they can have a massive impact. One Christian teacher I know was so appalled by the conversation in the common room that he decided to act. And he made sure, he used to commute by train to his place of work, that on the train he would read the newspaper that was from cover to cover. And just find the most interesting things in the newspaper. So he was armed to be able to change conversations. And that's what he did. And people began to realize. They weren't immediately aware of what he did. They just aware that when this guy was around and kind of leading conversations, he's quite a gregarious person, that actually everything, there was such a nicer place to be. This is very interesting. All it just was thought. The thought was thinking, how can I help conversation to be more edifying? Great question for us to ask. But there is a final area in which God asks us to watch our speech and to keep it pure. And to illustrate that, I want us to look at the other passage we had read for us from Ephesians chapter 4. So if we can turn to that, that would be great. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Well, actually, the verse I want to look at is verse 15. Because I want to focus on that one verse, verse 15. That's interesting. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And what does that phrase, speaking the truth in love, mean? I think most people think it means sort of passing on criticism in a sort of, in a generous and positive, loving way. So you see someone doing something wrong, and you speak the truth in love when you carefully and gently and thoughtfully point out, you know, the error, you're kind of shedding light on a difficult situation. Well, I'm sure that is speaking the truth in love, and it's great when people are prepared to do that in a truly humble and loving way, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about or meaning here. The context of Ephesians is God's equipping of his church with men and women who are able to preach and teach a Christian truth. And says Paul, it's when the Christian message is proclaimed faithfully that God's people are protected from the ways of false teaching and built up in Christ. You see, one of the ways that we can bear false witness to our neighbor is actually when we don't mention those bits of the Christian gospel which we know our generation find it hard to hear. For instance, the teaching about judgment. In our society, where Jesus Christ has become one just guru amongst many, and where God's purposes, for instance, for sexuality and marriage have been largely ignored, it's so easy for us to stop being as clear and as definite as the Bible. But actually, whether it is a bishop being interviewed on the radio, or a vicar from the pulpit, or a home group member in a Bible study, or any of us when we get into conversation in spiritual matters, God is after people who will speak the truth in love. Because only then will people be actually confronted with the truth. And that is and come to see the wonder of God and his purposes and be introduced to Jesus. Oh, and grow in, as it talks here, grow in Christian maturity. Let me draw things to a close. All of us, whether we are a Christian or not, find it very, very difficult to obey the ninth commandment. I think that's the point. When we find this every time we've been doing the series, we all feel convicted. Well, that's the point of the law. Remember, what's the point of the law? It's to show us our need of Christ. So every time we come to this, that's what we're being encouraged to do, to come to see our need of the Lord Jesus. Not only is this world in the grip of the devil, the father of lies, but even when a person becomes a Christian and is released from the domination to the evil one, he or she still carries around with them their sinful nature. The only way that our speech can be cleaned up is as we stick close to the one who is the truth, and to be so that we can be transformed and become more like him. I hope that's something we've considered as we've gone through this series, that trying to turn over a new leaf will never work. It's only going to be as we draw close to the one who is the source of truth, the one who perfectly lived out this life, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who understands our weakness and shows us the way. It is him. And as we seek the Lord Jesus day by day, as we make him our passion, our desire, our joy, well, bit by bit, our speech will change. It is the Lord Jesus who's the only antidote for a bad heart and a bad and bad speech. But in Christ, we have equally the antidote for a bad record. You may be only too aware that we've lied and slandered, that we've caused people great pain because of things that we've said, and that we have felt very convicted. Well, that's good news if that's the case. Remember, the good news of the gospel is to bring us to Jesus. And as we come to Christ, the one who had said it about him that he committed no sin and no deceit was found on his lips. As we're coming to the Lord's table to remember, just in a short while, we remember that as he hung on the cross, this perfect example of truthfulness, of a tongue under control, of loving speech, was treated as if all our lies and backbiting were his. And as we come to Jesus, and as we hold on to him, not only is our appalling record of speech blotted out, but Jesus' perfect and glorious record in this department becomes ours. So as I'm sure you've been doing as we're going through this, the Ten Commandments, the application, it's always the same, isn't it? It's come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for cleansing. And come to him for the power to change and to live his way. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these Ten Commandments, how they show us your character, how they show us the way we should live, and how they show us our need of Jesus. And oh, we praise you and thank you again for Christ and for his words of grace. And please help us, Lord, to not only recognize our need of Jesus, but to so walk closely with him that we will be aware of our speech in ever-increasing measure, and that we will be those who long to say only that which brings truth and life and love and a wholeness and builds people up. And we ask this in his name.